O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we trust your promise that where even just two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be there in the midst of us. And so we begin in that name, the name of our triune God, asking you to bless us with those gifts you long to give us through the hearing, the believing in your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, God who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. O Almighty and eternal God, now that you have assured us of the completion of our redemption through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, give us the will to show forth in our lives what we profess with our mouths. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Reading on this, the second Sunday after Easter, is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. Notice here how the outcome is awesome. 3,000 souls added to the Christian church. But notice how they got there, and it was not Peter telling them that they're good and they should accept themselves as they are. It was first the bringing of the law. And only when the law had done its work to crush them did the gospel have an effect on them. In fact, even when they were crushed, their first inclination is that they would have to do something to be saved. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 31. Rise. Our second reading, our first, was the words of Peter. Our second are words from the pen of Peter found in the first epistle, his first epistle, chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold, silver, or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
flowing from the conviction of our hearts with our mouths, together we confess. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, there is a time for some, and there is a time for all. When, for example, you're going on a trip, you pack some of your clothes, not all of them. When you visit a buffet, you eat some of what is offered, hopefully not all. The opposite is also true. When you marry, you give your oath before God that you will be faithful all the time, not some of the time. And important safety tip for you men, when your wife wants to have one of those heart-to-heart visits, you are to give her all of your attention, not some. Problems come, serious problems, when you mix the two, or when you apply one when you're supposed to apply the other, and it goes both ways. If you spend some of your time playing golf, that's good. If you spend all of your time playing golf, that's bad. If you spend some time relaxing, that's good. To spend all of your time relaxing makes you a fat, lazy slob. So you get the problem. You need to get this straight. Some situations require all, some. Keep this thought in mind as we join two men on a lonely, fearful walk, a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus in our text for this morning. They were utterly dejected. They were afraid. In their minds, they had been abandoned. With their eyes, they had seen their Savior crucified. They had witnessed him hanging there helpless. And then he died, and then he was buried. Their problem was they were operating on the basis of some instead of all. And in their case, if that condition wasn't corrected, the results would be catastrophic. The text that will guide us in our study this morning, their story, is found in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, beginning there with the 13th verse. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Clopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. This is God's word. With complete confidence on not only the authorship of these words, but confidence in their power and effectiveness also among us today, so we pray, Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but what do you imagine comes to the minds of unbelievers, non-Christians, when they hear the word Christian? It's interesting because it can be helpful, can be very helpful actually, to get outside yourself and look back at yourself, this congregation as a gathering of Christians, and to try to get a sense of how they see us, what they see, what they perceive. And if you've ever spoken to them, if you've ever actually listened to or read what they've written, what they hear is certainly not what we hear. What they envision is a group of or an individual who is delusional at best, who has been pulled into some woefully outdated mythical cult-like gathering or religion. That's their conception of Christians. And they further believe that you and I demonstrate this foolishness in their minds, foolishness, by actually believing everything that the Bible teaches us. Because the idea of Christian that they find at least somewhat tolerable are those who only cling to some of what's in the Bible, who are wise enough not to buy into all. Those who reject things like miracles, six-day creation, the resurrection of the dead, things like that. You and I believe that we are God's special children and heirs of heaven. We believe it because God tells us it's so. But understand that in their eyes, in their minds, that makes us, again, delusional at best, just nuts at worst. So then, I guess the next question is, who's right and who's wrong? You and I have no doubt, because God tells us, but the fact that we believe something doesn't in itself make it so. We believe it to be true because God said so, because God revealed that to us. And we also believe that on his great day of judgment, he will publicly set the record straight. Because of that, you and I also have no fear of standing before that God on that day of judgment, because he's also told us that he has removed our sin debt. He paid it. Jesus himself did on the cross of Calvary. God declared us to be innocent of sin by raising Jesus from the dead. Not only do we believe that, that's that on which we base our hope and confidence for all eternity. So when you truly come to understand how the godless see Christians, what they think of us, You begin to realize how diametrically opposed nearly all of the tenets, the beliefs, the doctrines of the Christian faith are to rational thought. It just isn't how things work. It isn't what you perceive. It isn't what you experience day to day in real life. This was at least a major part of the problem that weighed down those two men on that walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. What they had experienced, what they had seen. They had seen their Lord crucified. They had witnessed his death. They had witnessed, perhaps, at least the beginning of his burial. These things were, to them, absolutely true, because they had seen it. And you understand their problem? Their problem was, again, that they adopted some. They clung to some instead of all. Because their eyes, their mind, actually short-circuited the reality that stood right in front of them, walked along the road with them. They didn't even know it was Jesus. And yet an interesting thing happened, isn't it? Our text tells us that they were captivated by what the man said. But you see how powerful was their own experience, what their eyes had seen, what their ears had heard, what they knew for a fact because they were the judges of true and false in that sense. So Jesus is right there talking with them, and they are enthralled. They said as much, didn't they, in our text? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? But they still didn't get it. They still didn't recognize Jesus. So powerful is the witness of our eyes. So powerful is what we experience in determining our reality. The first reaction of Clopas, in fact, one of the two, was to disparage Jesus as ignorant. His words, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Have you ever said something and right when it comes out of your mouth, you wish you could somehow reel it back in and have the people unhear it? All the time for me. This, I would imagine, Clopas would love to take back. As soon as he came to know who that was, I could imagine him thinking back to those words, and he's like, I held myself up as wise and knowledgeable and accused the Son of God and Savior of the world of being ignorant. Boy. What he was saying, in effect, I'm knowledgeable, you're ignorant, and I have no doubt that they spent the first part of the conversation trying to disabuse Jesus of his ignorance, trying to fill in the gaps for him. Okay, maybe you don't know what we know, so we're going to tell you what the truth is. This is actually the normal reaction of man to God's truth when it conflicts with what they have experienced, what they know, until God reveals his higher truth to them. And that's something that only the Holy Spirit can do through his word. In other words, every one of us are in this same place, guided only by what we see and experience, what we think, our own opinions, all of that, until God, the Holy Spirit, through the power of that word of God, changes us, creates faith in us that then accepts his truth, what he tells us to be right and wrong. Natural man is, and I find it fascinating because they're all fine with hearing about a higher consciousness, and they can learn and know about this higher consciousness because we have this, even natural man has this innate sense that there's something greater than himself. Even nature teaches that. I can plant a seed, but I can't make the seed germinate. I can't make it grow. And in that little seed is all the DNA that makes it grow into this certain hybrid of the plant that I can, I don't know how that works. I just do my part. So there's this natural understanding of this greater power, this higher consciousness. And they're all enamored at hearing about that higher consciousness until that greater truth tells them something that conflicts with their thoughts, their ideas, their experience on how this world works. So they're all about the higher consciousness of God. Yep, they're seekers, which is great now. It's supposed to, everything, it's cool if you're looking for something higher. But it's insanity if you find it. So higher consciousness is great, but this idea of people being healed by Peter's shadow, that's just nonsense. Or human beings actually walking on water, or prophets being sustained through a protracted drought by ravens bringing him food, that's just they don't want that higher consciousness. And that's where we were until the Holy Spirit did what only he can do. So it was that Jesus walked and talked with the three, and Clopas and his companions quickly came to realize, this guy isn't the ignorant one. We are. And again, their problem was, as Jesus pointed out, with his loving and yet law-based, oh, foolish ones. They had something to learn. In fact, something foundational to learn. They had to learn to discredit what they experienced, what they saw, what they thought they knew, and be filled with that higher consciousness, that truth that comes from God himself. And so Jesus disabused him with these words, and slow of heart, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Clopas and his companion had again fallen into the trap of some when all was required. In other words, they believed some of what they heard, not only Jesus say, but what the Old Testament prophesied. They believed the some part that he would be powerful, that he would be the deliverer, that he would be the savior, that he would be the Messiah. But they rejected the other parts that didn't fit with what they had come to expect in a Messiah. And they were there. They were throughout Scripture. In fact, it's interesting. Wouldn't you love to have been in on that Bible class where Jesus opened all the Old Testament to them and explained all the places where he was mentioned that talked about him, his person, and his coming and his work? All of them. Oh, what a great Bible class. I would have started walking slower or even stopped on that 7 miles just to have it continue. Tell me more, Jesus. And again, they were enthralled, they were captivated because the Holy Spirit was at work in that word. So they had the prophets there. They had no excuse. They could have opened to that scroll of Isaiah and read there that this Messiah was not going to be the one that would decimate the armies of Rome or whoever had at that time been held them in bondage. He said that this scripture or this Messiah would be a suffering servant. He would be marked, his life would be marked by shame and humiliation. He would be smitten and afflicted. One who was pierced for our transgressions, one who was crushed for our iniquities, one who would heal us by his stripes, his wounds. Jesus himself had told them, exactly, here's what's going to happen. I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die, and the third day I will be raised from the dead. In other words, it was all there, readily available to them. And yet, because they had picked some instead of all, they were in a terrible predicament, weren't they? Because a dead Savior is no Savior. That's a failed Savior by God's own plan, the Father's own message. If he stays dead, he failed. So these people who were just filled with sorrow and grief and disappointment and frustration at the death of their Lord, they had to be disabused of this. They had to be shown the truth from God. And remember, they didn't recognize him. So powerful was that some that they thought they knew rather than the all. The whole question of some, not all, is tragically what has taken over so many Christian denominations. Christian denominations. It's the thing that always separates us. When a denomination takes on some of God's word, some of it is inspired, some of it is true, some of it is applicable, but not all. And you notice Jesus, He attacked that first, didn't he? Oh, foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets foretold. That was their problem. That's also why in his Great Commission, he said, yeah, go and make disciples. How? Baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And if you substitute some for that, here's an example. Look at these two men who believed they had a dead Savior and were filled with doubt. They were destitute because all of their hopes, their aspirations, their goals had all died with Jesus. How many small omissions or compromises would it take before our faith, your faith, is destroyed? Does anybody want to find out? Does anyone here want to find out how many things I can take out of God's Word before we don't recognize our Savior? Or before we think we do, but He's not the Savior described in God's Word? A Savior who stayed dead and just rose metaphorically, symbolically in our hearts. We determined that we wouldn't forget Him. A Holy Communion where He gives us just a symbol of, so that we, again, don't forget Him. That, remember me, and here's this symbol of me, and remember how I died, and all that. Instead of His very body and blood given and shed for us, that remembrance of, you paid my sin debt with your body and blood given on the cross. That's what I'm here receiving in a heavenly, miraculous way. Nonsense to the world, because if they would take and analyze the elements, it's bread and wine. But Jesus said, this is. You and I have no trouble, do we? No trouble with the concept of standing before God on His judgment day as His fools for believing exactly what He told us, for believing all things written in His Word. Don't allow yourself to be pulled into this soul-destroying trap of some instead of all. Take hold of every last word in your Bible. Know it to be God's truth. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He may exalt you. In other words, you approach His Word as true, and you as the one who needs to be educated. You're Clopas, you're His companion, and you come to Jesus, and you want to hear Jesus fix what's wrong in you. You want Jesus, through the power of His Word, to instruct you, to guide you, to use His truth to truly comfort you. Those disciples did get it right in the end, didn't they? That's the rest of the story, and that's the good news. They were shown a different way, a far better way, something better than, well, we saw this, so this we know, and we know some of what Jesus said. And then they did what we're supposed to do. They said, abide with us, for the day is almost over. That was the key for them. It's the same for you and me. Abide with us, Jesus. I don't want to lose you, I don't want to lose anything that you told me. Every word of your Bible is truth. And you promised that if you remain in the truth, then I am your disciple indeed. I will know the truth, and the truth will make me free, free from the bondage of sin and eternal destruction. When that is our confidence, when that's our reality, we possess tremendous comfort and assurance. As our Lord once went in and stayed with them for a time, so our Lord has promised never to leave us. So no one can take this gift from us of God's Word. We just have that terrible power to throw it away, to neglect, to demean, or to choose, God forbid, some instead of all. To the world, such divine truth will always carry the appearance of ignorance, and yet you know differently. And so let this be our prayer. Abide with us, Lord Jesus, now and for all eternity. You have paid the full debt for our sins. Come quickly, rescue us from this veil of tears, and carry us finally to the heavenly existence you have prepared for us. Amen. Please rise. And we are comforted with the assurance that the peace of God, which transcends human thought or invention, shall, in the days to come, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray. Dear Jesus, our risen Savior, truly you are our good shepherd, for you gave your life for us, your sheep. Surely it was your great love for us sinners, incomprehensible though it might be, your love for us who were lost and straying that moved you to come into this world to live, to die, to rise again, that we might have a life that does not end. Dear Shepherd, our good Shepherd, we owe you our heartfelt thanks and praise and our continual love and devotion for all that you have done for and still do for us to ensure our earthly and eternal welfare. We pray especially this morning that you would remind us through your Holy Spirit working through your word of the importance of all of your word. All scripture is given by inspiration and it's profitable. Every part of our Bibles is your truth. Humble our hearts so that we approach that word as we ought, as those whose ignorance needs to be filled by you with your truth. As you taught us to observe all things that you have commanded us, help us never in pride to assume that something is unimportant that you have taught us. Your love for us teaches us that you gave us the very best in your word, and that word as a whole is strong and powerful. And yet when we remove components of that word, different things that you have taught us, we place ourselves at great risk. So then give us a love for that word, that we continually study it, search it out, and day by day avail ourselves of the power and the comfort that you there offer us. You know our frame, Heavenly Father. You remember that we are wandering sheep. We are dust. In of ourselves, we have no strength. And yet you provide all things that we need. So we also ask you to strengthen, encourage, and assure us through your Holy Supper this morning. We believe your truth, your word, all of it, including that we here receive in a heavenly, miraculous way your true body and blood, that very body and blood by which our forgiveness was earned. Comfort us with this truth. Provide all that we need in this life and carry us through to the next. And hear us finally as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.